Good morning. Y'all are giggling already. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at church. Pastor Jonathan's second son, Trenton, refers to me as the third pastor, so I'm number three out of three. I assume that Jonathan gets number one in his own household, Jerry gets number two, but any way you split it, I'm third. I'm last. But it is good to be here with you. If you were not here with us last week, we opened a new series from the Old Testament, from the book of Judges. And as you can see, there are some interesting stories to be held. But what I want to remind you right off the bat is that of the many themes that we can take away from this Old Testament book, two in particular will guide us as we study through. The first is you will see that we are indeed broken people. Old Testament or New Testament, Jewish or Gentile, we are broken people who clearly live in a broken society. We have broken leaders, and even in these stories, they have broken judges, broken saviors. And this is a problem. But we see that the solution throughout is that God is a faithful God. And in the face of our constant disobedience, in the face of our brokenness, he is not surprised, but he rather maintains his covenant promises to us. He maintains that he is a God of love, a God of mercy, and at the same time, a God of justice. So let's jump into today, Judges chapter 3. We get this interesting story. This is a special day for me because I have waited almost 34 years to be able to, from the platform, join together and have a rally cry for all of my left-handed brothers and sisters. So if you are a lefty, would you raise an exalted, jubilant left hand? Let's just see you out there. Praise God, you are blessed this morning, far beyond above all right-handers in the room. Glad that you are here. Interestingly, apparently, in the world population, 10 to 12% of the world is, in fact, left-handed. Fascinatingly, two of the three pastors at Covenant, myself and Jonathan, are left-handed. At my last church, Pinewood Pres, up in Jacksonville, four out of four pastors were also left-handed. And by the way, I was number four out of four there as well, just so we're clear about that. In a way less interesting story, four of the last five U.S. presidents have also been and are currently left-handed. There are some distinct advantages, not many, but there are a few advantages to being left-handed. First of all, you're smarter. Not really. But apparently, statistically, you have a greater chance of having an IQ over 140 if you are, in fact, left-handed. I believe it. Secondly, in my short but illustrious sports career, I discovered that being a lefty is a distinct advantage because most defenses are geared towards the right hand or the right foot. And so when you come in and you move to your left, it's a surprise. And after the first 10 seconds, they realize and it's no longer an advantage. But for a brief amount of time, being a lefty is an advantage. The struggle is real, though, for us left-handed folks. So I want to tell you some of the disadvantages in case you didn't know. It goes back to early times for us lefties. See, in elementary school, we have these things called scissors, and we're supposed to cut with them. But all scissors on earth are made for right-handed people, and so I constantly got an F, you know, in cutting in elementary school because I could not cut through the paper. Even the handles are designed for you guys, and we just can't use them. The struggle is also real because every day that we write, we lift up our hand and we discover that our left palm is in fact covered with either lead or pen ink because we drag our hand across the page because we are forced to write from left to the right. Things like zipper flaps are not convenient for left-handed people. They're designed for you righties. Guitars are designed for right-handed people, and us lefties are forced generally to flip over and learn how to play it backwards. Now, there is such a thing as a left-handed guitar, but it's not cool to play a left-handed guitar, and so you are forced to accommodate. You are more likely to become schizophrenic, delinquent, and dyslexic if you are a lefty, apparently. You are more likely to have Crohn's disease, colitis, allergies, asthma, and autism if you are a lefty. I don't know if I believe that, but supposedly that is the case. Historically, however, there are some important things that we can see about being a lefty. It has always been viewed as a nasty habit, at the very least. At most, it has been viewed as a mark of the devil. It has been marked as a point of criminality and at least of weakness. The Talmud, which is another Hebrew writing, depicts the angel Michael sitting on the right shoulder of God, speaking truth, and then, of course, on the left shoulder is the prince of demons speaking the lies. Maybe you've seen that image of good guy, bad guy. It's always the bad guy on the left. The Latin word for left is sinister. The English word for left comes from the Old English lift, L-Y-F-T, which literally means weak or broken. And so when we come to this guy Ehud, it is not a throwaway fact that he is left-handed. And God has brought this into the story and made mention of it in our Bibles to show us something in particular about the people of God that he loves and to show us something about these saviors, these judges that God will use, that they are in fact, we are all in fact lefties. So, with that clarification made, the first thing we've got to do is take a look at the enemy. And you're going to see right off the bat in verses 1 through 14, it is made clear through the judging leadership of first Othniel and secondly of this man Ehud, who we will focus on, that the ultimate evil, the ultimate enemy is in fact our sin. Now there is this guy, King Eglon of Moab, and he has gathered together a huge alliance of Moabites, Amalekites, and Ammonites to attack Israel. And the first thing we're told is that he took the city of Palms, which is another name for the city of Jericho. This was the first city that the Israelites conquered. It was the city that they did the best job of conquering. And so for him to take it back showed just how far the Israelites had slipped. And then for the next 18 years, this evil king would subjugate the Israelites and take from them. However, the refrain that you will see throughout this chapter, the refrain that we will see through the remainder of the book of Judges is a little different. It says first in chapter 3, verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. We see this again in chapter 3, verse 12, but it reminds us that your and my worst enemy is not politicians, it's not bad people, it's not King Eglon. It's not even injustice. Your worst enemy and mine is our own sin. That is the problem. The sin specifically that we are told is that they forgot God. And that instead they chose to serve and worship the false gods of the neighboring Canaanites. This is an issue of heart forgetfulness that we see here in God's people. And so what you will notice, though, is that God's people constantly flip this on its head. Throughout Scripture, God's people will rightfully pray to God. And they will say something like, Lord God, would you forget our sin? Or, Lord God, would you remember your mercy? Now, what are they doing when they pray these prayers? Because we understand God is sovereign. He is powerful. He is in control. God does not need a mental reminder from anybody. Nothing has slipped his mind. And so when the Israelites say this to God, what they're saying is, God, would you remember? They're saying, God, would you act on who you are? Would you maintain that you are, in fact, a God of mercy? It's not that he forgot. When they say, God, would you forget our sin? It is not a matter of the fact that they somehow, that God can't remember. It is that he chooses to not act on what he is aware of, our sin. It is the same issue with us, though, in that it is a matter of action. We know who God is, but we choose not to act on it. It becomes merely a matter of head knowledge and cannot seem to drift down into our hearts. What we are in need of is a constant renewal in the gospel. We need to be reminded of that which we already know. The Apostle Peter takes up this same issue in the book of 2 Peter, speaking to us. He says, I want you to live out the fruits of the Spirit, live out love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. But then he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. See, the issue is here, this side of glory, our hearts will constantly deteriorate. And as believers, we will constantly tend to not believe. Alana and I went on vacation the beginning of June, and we were gone simply for 7 days. And in those 7 days, when I returned, my garage was not the same as when I left it. What I discovered was that in those 7 days, it began to deteriorate and became once again one with nature. And so the things in the garbage can, I think, came back to life. At least the smells did, and it began to permeate and fill the room that was hotter than anything I had ever experienced. And bugs came from the four corners of the globe and reclaimed the garage space. And majestic piles of mildew began to take over things that I didn't want mildew on. Why? Because our entire world, spiritually and physically, will tend to deteriorate. And it is the same with our hearts, that it will deteriorate. And so we need to be reminded. God has given us many things with which to be reminded of his grace. One is the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us. We are reminded that his blood was spilled for us. Another is literally just the word of God. The Bible was given that we might read these stories, Old and New Testament, and be reminded that at all times God is faithful. God has given us the church that we might gather together as a community and speak to one another, remind each other of the goodness of God, and that we might do what we are doing here right now, gather together in worship and praise and declare our allegiance, our belief, and our trust in him. That is how we are called to remember. But you see what God does next. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 12, that the Lord gave them over to their sin. First it says, the anger of the Lord burned against the Israelites, and so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, because they did evil, he gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. There is a cycle that is developing, and it will continue. The cycle is sin that leads to slavery, that will eventually lead to supplication, that is prayer, crying out literally to God, and then finally to a salvation. The people always begin by sinning, but what you should notice here is that this is not simply a result of their sin, that they experience consequences or suffering. It says that God actively, not passively, sent the slavery, sent the evil kings, and sent the oppression on them for 8 years the first time around, and now with Eglon for 18 years. This is a merciful judgment from God. God is using this crisis to remind his people of what they are missing out in not having him. When you sin, many times God will send a consequence. But recognize that as believers, God is using even that crisis, even that consequence, to bring you back to him. Because the only thing that we can contribute is this supplication, this crying out to God in belief and saying, God, help me. Would you save me? And so God brings salvation, and he sends his chosen judge or savior. And the first time around with Othniel, the land has peace for 40 years. The second time around, after Ehud does what he does, the land has peace for 80 years. But this cycle ends the same way every time. It will say, the judge saved. And then down the road, it will say, the judge died. There are things that they just cannot seem to do. You may wonder, though, why is it that God seems to do it this way? Why can't he just suddenly and instantly send us straight to heaven? Why can't we skip all of this sin and suffering phase? And the Bible has a lot to say about that question. It may be a question that you've asked. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 actually gives us part of an answer to that question. And it says this, that God sent all of this to first test the Israelites and to teach them how to fight. For you and I today, God is doing the same. He is teaching you how to trust in his grace and his mercy and not in yourselves. And he is teaching you, maybe just a little bit, how to fight this good fight of faith. So we see that our chief enemy is not Eglon, but rather it is sin. Now we see God bring this deliverer, this man Ehud, the lefty savior. We get this in verses 15 through 30 of chapter 3, and it begins in verse 15 by saying this: "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man." Now, I have good news for you. I am not only a lefty, my name is Benjamin. So I can tell you some things about what's going on here. First of all, you should know that the name Benjamin, interestingly enough, means son of the right hand of God. So this lefty guy is from a tribe named Benjamin. He is from a tribe of a bunch of right-handed dudes who are known by the fact that they are right-handed. And that's not a throwaway phrase either. God always leads and rules with his right hand. It is a symbol of his power. God, in fact, swears by his right hand in Scripture. We have a verse on our walls to your left and right that says, "At God's right hand are pleasures or blessings forever." Jesus himself sits on the throne at the right hand of God. This is a significant thing, but the point is, Ehud is a surprising choice. Why this lefty? The Bible literally says that he could not use his right hand. It is not simply that he is left-handed. This is either some form of deformity or injury that he cannot use his right. And in a society that would have viewed this cruelly, you immediately see in Ehud, he's not perfect, but you see bravery and you see faith in God. And this should show us right off the bat that your availability is way more important than your ability. Your availability is far more important to God than your ability. God works in you through the power of his Holy Spirit, and he is looking for Ehuds who would say, "God, in my brokenness, in my weakness, would you just simply use me in the little things? Help me to be a more godly parent. Help me to share the good news of the gospel with my neighbors. Help me to be one who is marked by mercy to those who are in need. Help me to be one who helps bring justice in the world in which I live. Help me to just serve in the church that you have called me to be in." Ehud does this in that he is given makes for himself a double-edged sword. He is aware of his weakness, and yet he says, "I will be used by you, Lord God, no matter what." And so he is able to accommodate that weakness. He straps it to his right thigh. And because of that, no one will bother to even check, because he is viewed as safe. And so Ehud comes forward, and he's going to present tribute to King Eglon. We're told in Scripture, though, that initially he could not get near Eglon. We're also told at this point that Eglon is a very fat man. And this fact will be a part of his ultimate undoing, and it is perhaps the case that his fatness is due to him living off of the riches of the Israelites for the past 18 years. It has made him fat. So when Ehud is refused private counsel with Eglon, he and his entourage leave after having delivered this tribute. And it says in verse 19 that after leaving, that he turned back at the idols of Gilgal. I think what Ehud is doing here is he is remembering. If you will remember, last week we established that the city of Gilgal is the place where God made his promises to Israel's leader, Joshua. It is the place where God promised to be faithful to them. It is the place where God promised to grant them the promised land where they would live eternally. And as Ehud walks by this place of promise and he sees it now littered and scattered with the enemy's idols, he remembers God's faithfulness. I think what we see here is the fact that the motivation that Ehud has to go and to serve comes out of God's grace. It is not out of Ehud's strength. It's not out of Ehud's abilities that he says, "I will go out and I will do what only I can do." Rather, he remembers God is good. God is faithful at all times. Therefore, I will go back and do that which I have been called to do. It has been 18 years of giving tribute away, and today I remember God's promises. And so the king allows him to come forward, and he actually dismisses all of his servants and gives him this private audience. And again, because Ehud is disabled, he is given the freedom to come up and speak with Eglon. Then the scene emerges where Ehud takes his left hand, pulls out this hidden sword from his right leg, and we're told that he stabs Eglon in the belly through his back. And the NIV, kindly enough, says that the fat pulled the sword in all the way. But we don't do NIV because the ESV is honest. It's graphic, and it says literally that the poop came out. That is the situation here. And so as Eglon lays dying, Ehud then escapes. We're told that Eglon was locked in his inner chamber and that the servants didn't think twice because of the smell. They thought that he was relieving himself. They must have thought something along the lines of the king is just simply on his throne again. They were literally just waiting for some kind of movement. You're welcome. That's for free. Okay. The bottom line is they found him eventually and he was dead. And so Ehud goes back, he finds the Israelites, he wakes them up and he says, follow after me. He says, the Lord has given the enemy Moabites into our hands. The same phrase that you see throughout Judges. And so he led the Israelites and they tear down, they destroy 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, says the Bible, and no one escaped. And the land had peace for 80 years. Two important applications that I think we can take away from this passage that apply then and now to us as God's people. The first is that Jesus, our Savior, came in weakness. See, Ehud is unexpected. He's a lefty. He is weak. He is not the Savior that anybody expected. And you will see continually that Ehud and all of the judges who follow him are flawed. They are broken by sin. And they cannot ultimately save their people because they are infected with the same disease of sin that their people are. And so together they will continue to forget God, and they will serve and worship the gods of their culture, the gods of the Canaanites. From Ehud forward, you will also see each judge brings a slightly more diminishing return. With Othniel, the first official judge, we're told that he would lead all of the Israelites in battle to defeat the enemy. But now with Ehud, Ehud literally has to go alone because the Israelites will not fight. It's only after Ehud wins the victory that then the Israelites are willing to come along with him. Following this, you will see another set of judges, Deborah and Barak, who are only able to muster 2 of the 12 tribes to come and fight. Then you're going to see Gideon. Gideon only has 300 men when he fights. And finally, you will see Samson. And Samson will have to go at it alone as these judges fail more and more. The judges saw through their weakness who Jesus would be. Ehud did his work through deception and assassination, but not Jesus. Deborah and Barak needed assistance, but not Jesus. Gideon is selfish and cowardly, but not Jesus. Jephthah is rash and desensitized to his own sin, but not Jesus. Samson is disobedient and selfish, but not Jesus. The refrain of the judges is the same. He saved and he died. We need a Savior who will not die. The problem is sin can never be defeated, and all we see is a temporary solution, temporary peace, temporary obedience until that judge dies. Jesus is an unexpected Savior. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Jesus in the Old Testament, a prophecy, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was foolishness to the world. Someone the world could not believe would be the actual Savior. Even when they crucified Jesus, they put a sign over his head to mock him, declaring King of the Jews. But they rejected him and they rejected his kingship because they were still only concerned about defeating a physical military enemy. No longer the people of the Old Testament, but now the Romans. They desired to see them conquered, but they had no realization that their chief enemy, their ultimate problem, was their own sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 forward, the Bible says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." See, the Bible is one complete story, Old Testament and New Testament, in which in the Old Testament, Jesus the Savior is prophesied and shown to us in books like Judges. And in the New Testament, he comes and accomplishes his good work. And unlike any other religion that ever has been or ever will be, Jesus is different because when Jesus saves, he saves through his weakness. Jesus had no armies that came with him. It was him alone. Jesus is murdered by the very people that he came to save. Jesus saved us by giving himself up for our sins. He could have fought and he chose not to. Rather, he dies, and he dies for sins that he did not commit. He takes on your sin and mine. And oh, by the way, in exchange, he gives us his perfect life, his perfect righteousness as a free gift back to us. See, Eglon never saw Ehud coming. The forces of evil never saw Jesus coming. When Jesus comes, he stabbed sin, Satan, and death in the heart, and he won victory through his death and ultimately through his resurrection. Jesus is a shocking Savior. Fourthly and finally, God saves us through the weakness of faith. Old Testament and New, God saves us through the weakness of faith. See, you are a lefty too. Whether you view it as a deformity or a weakness, understand it is more than just an injury. Sin makes you spiritually dead before God. You are hopeless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 goes on to say this: "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God is a God of grace, and we are saved by faith, the weakness of faith alone. And knowing this shatters any sense of self-righteousness, any sense of I can do this on my own, or any sense of my life will be good somehow without God. See, the reality is we all know that we need some kind of saving. I don't think there's anybody who looks at the world today and says, it's not broken, it's fine, I'm happy the way it is. We just look to different places for that salvation. And so for some of us, it is in our career and our finances. That will be our savior, and it will make me healthy, comfortable, and happy. For others, it's a relationship, and we think, if I have this romantic relationship, if I experience this true love, then I will experience the salvation, the happiness that I am so deeply longing for. Maybe it's in accolades and the approval of your peers, that people would look at you and go, man, he is way better, she is way better than me, and somehow I will be saved. Some of us think that if I simply keep all the tenets of my religion, live a good enough life, live a moral enough life, then I will be saved. The problem is you cannot earn it. It's a free gift. Boast in the Lord, says the Bible. I had a friend who shared with me this week that someone came to her and spoke the following words. I'll give you the edited, G-rated version. They essentially said, "Someday I will be in heaven," said this guy. "I will be in heaven, and I look forward to that day when I'm with God, and I will look down on you and know that God refuses to let you into heaven, and I will rejoice that you are outside of heaven because your sins are worse than mine." It's the same garbage that cults like Westboro Baptist spew from their mouths. The idea that somehow my sins are okay and I will get into heaven based on my good life, but your sins, yours are too messed up and God could not possibly forgive you. But I learned a long time ago when sharing the gospel, the good news with people, a question that I could ask them to begin this conversation, and I shared it with her. I said, if you were to die tonight, and you had to stand before God, and God looked at you and said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How would you respond? Many of us would default to, "I haven't done anything that's that bad. I've tried to do good things." The answer is nothing. There's nothing that I can do. There is no reason that you should let me into heaven, Lord. The answer on that day is simply this: I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Only He can do for me. I have asked my sins to be placed on Him and His righteousness to be placed on me. And this is a message that the world desperately needs to hear. And I think at the same time, it is a message that the world is willing to hear. That they do not see Christians as people who show up and say, "Look at what a better life I have lived than you. God will certainly love me because of who I am." Rather, being a Christian, sharing the gospel, following Jesus, is simply a matter of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The hymn Rock of Ages says, "I bring nothing, simply to thy cross I cling." Would you come in faith, believer or unbeliever, would you come in faith, the weakness of faith, to God and say, "I rely, I need only you, Lord Jesus"? The bottom line is this: it is not the weakness of your left hand that keeps you from God. It is the supposed strength of your right hand. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we confess that we are broken beyond repair. We confess that we live in a sinful society, a place of injustice, a place of revenge, a place of hate, and we confess that it is not just out there, but it is in my heart and in our hearts as well. Lord, we sin. We find creative ways to sin, and then we find ways to hide it and cover it up. And God, many of us have lived our lives in one form or another, inside or outside of religion, trying to prove that we are okay, trying to prove that we can save ourselves. But God, we admit afresh today, God, that we cannot. Lord, we thank you for this book of Judges. We thank you that it shows us these judges, these saviors, but we recognize that they are showing us something beyond them, that they couldn't do it either. No man, no woman can do it on their own. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him from heaven down to earth, that he came and lived the perfect life on earth among us, sinful people, that he bled and died on our behalf and offered to take our sin and give us his righteousness, and all we have to do is believe by faith. God, I pray for those among us who believe by faith in you. God, would you strengthen our faith? Would you strengthen our belief? Whatever sin or struggle or crisis or consequence it is that entangles us today, God, would you bring the freedom that comes only in the gospel? Would you bring perseverance that comes only from your Son? Would you fill us with joy in following and running hard after you, Lord Jesus? God, we pray for those who do not know you, who have questions, who are wrestling with who is God, who is this Jesus? And Lord, I pray that they would continue to wrestle, and I pray that they would not be satisfied until they find you. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.